Lord, we come before you this morning in humble worship. Your name is great and worthy to be praised. We lift up the children of Foundation this morning. You've blessed us beyond measure with so many little ones. We pray now for their salvation. Lord, we cry out to you that you would convict them of their sin and bring them to repentance. We thank you even now for the work that you're going to do in their lives. Lord, we also lift up our leaders and our local government. We pray that you would give them wisdom as they lead the city of Euless. We lift up the first responders that are right next door. We pray that you would give them strength and courage as they serve this community, that you would keep them safe. Lord, as we prepare to open your word, I pray that you would humble me, you'd bring me low, give me the words to speak, and give those here today ears to listen. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and remain standing for the reading of God's word. We'll begin reading in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned with the synagogue, with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." Please be seated. Over the past few weeks, we've continued our walk through the book of Acts, and we've seen Paul continue on his second missionary journey. This second journey started with Paul and Barnabas splitting ways because of a disagreement about taking John Mark with them. Paul decided to take Silas with him and departs for Derbe and Lystra, where Timothy joined them on their journey. We see the Holy Spirit guide them by giving Paul a vision that leads them to Macedonia. And while in Philippi, we see the conversion of Lydia, the healing of a slave girl, and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Paul, Silas, and Timothy make their way to Thessalonica, where they spent weeks with the Jews, reasoning with them from the scriptures. But facing persecution, they fled about 50 miles south to Berea, where the Jews there received their teaching with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures to see if what they were being told was true. But the persecution from those in Thessalonica followed Paul, and he is immediately sent off for his own safety. We pick back up today with Paul in Athens in verse 16 of our text. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Athens had once been the crown jewel of ancient Greece, serving as its seat of power. It became renowned in its golden age for the great thinkers and writers and artists it produced. Herodotus, the father of history, wrote and lived in Athens. Socrates, the father of philosophy, taught there. Plato would found his academy there. Aristotle's Lyceum would be founded there. And Hippocrates, the father of modern medicine, practiced in the city. But in Paul's time, Corinth had replaced Athens as the most important political and commercial center in Greece. But Athens was still the religious, cultural, and philosophical center of Greek culture. People came from far and wide to worship the gods, to gain formal education, and to see the great wonders. The city of Athens, named for the goddess Athena, stood as a monument to the gods. Every building was dedicated to some god, and the streets were lined with idols and altars and temples for the gods. The great Parthenon is there, and it served as the largest and most lavish temple in the known world. The pagan writer Petronius wrote that in Athens it was easier to meet with a god than it was with a man. And it was this that provoked Paul, the sheer idolatry of this city. Everywhere you turn, there was yet another idol, another temple, another altar. Now, we know Paul would have known about this. He was very well educated in both Greek and biblical teaching. He was not only a scholar of the scriptures, but also of Greek philosophy and logic. So Paul had some idea of what he was going to see in Athens. But to see it with his own eyes was probably too much for him to bear. So this provocation of his spirit led him to take action. So as Paul waited for his companions to meet him, he followed his normal pattern, and he went to the synagogue first, and then to the people in the streets, and began to reason with them. And he did this every day while he was there. As we continue on in verse 18 of our text, it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So we find Paul being confronted by philosophers from two of the foremost schools of philosophy at the time, the Epicureans and the Stoics. I think it's important for us to have at least a basic understanding of what these philosophies are so that we can better understand Paul's response to them. The Epicureans were students of the Greek philosopher Epicurus, who believed that the greatest good for man was to seek modest, sustainable pleasure in the form of tranquility, freedom from fear, and the absence of bodily pain. Pleasure was the chief end of man for the Epicureans. Their philosophy rejected any form of immortality or afterlife. Even Epicurus wrote of his lack of fear of death, saying that death is nothing to us, for that which is dissolved is without sensation, and that which lacks sensation is nothing to us. So Epicurus believed that death was nothing because we would just cease to exist when we die. They believed that the gods, if they existed, had little to do with man. Stoics, on the other hand, were the opposite end of the spectrum. They studied under the school of Zeno, who believed that the flourishing of human life consisted of cultivating one's own moral virtues in order to become a good person. They had four cardinal virtues that they worked on: wisdom, courage, justice, and temperance. They believed that God was to be found in universal reason, and that God was to be found in everything, because everything in the universe held this reason. So these were the two schools of thought in Athens at the time. It was enjoyment of self versus mastery of self. So Paul is confronted by philosophers on both sides, and he's openly mocked for teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. They call Paul a babbler. And this word that Luke uses here is an interesting phrase. It means literally to pick up seeds, like a bird picking at seeds in the field. It's also used as a metaphor for picking up bits and pieces of information without any real knowledge. So they accuse Paul of being a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So they take Paul to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ear. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." So in ancient Greece, the Areopagus served as a location of a court that tried all criminal, civil, and religious matters in Athens. It was named for the hill where the court once met, Mars Hill, or the Hill of Ares. The Athenians believed that Ares, the god of war, was tried for the murder of Poseidon's son on that very hill. But in Paul's time, this court didn't hold the power that it used to hold. This court was relegated to considering issues of moral, education, and religion. So it was this court that Paul was brought to and asked to explain this teaching. And Luke adds an interesting aside here, stating that in verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing of something new." So these philosophers had no real interest in hearing the gospel. They were interested in hearing about this new philosophy, and then being able to debate the logic and the merit of this idea. Read with me, starting at verse 22, as we look at Paul's response to the Areopagus. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God. What therefore you preach is unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul begins his defense by stating what he's already seen, that the men of Athens were in every way religious. Paul had seen their altars and their temples and their idols. They'd seen the buildings dedicated to the gods. Paul had probably seen the Athenians worshiping their gods. But one altar in particular stuck out to Paul. An altar dedicated to the unknown God. So along with the 12 primary Greek gods and untold number of lesser gods, the Greeks had erected an altar to the unknown God. This was most likely a way to ensure that they had not inadvertently left out some god from their pantheon. Paul masterfully uses a mixture of theology and apologetics to evangelize to the men. Paul starts with the root of all theology, the fact that there is a God. Athens stood as a monument to the people's attempt to find what they knew to be true, that there is a God. For all the mocking of these philosophers and learned men gave Paul, it was they who actually lacked the knowledge. The truth they were holding on to was only a small piece of a much larger truth, that there is a God and we can know him. Psalm 19 starts with this truth: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Even creation itself declares the fact that there is a God. The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 11 that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. As John MacArthur puts it, "No man searches for a path if they believe that there is no destination." The Athenians had a deep desire to know the supernatural powers that controlled their destiny. And Paul recognized that they had a small piece of truth. They knew there was a God, but it was the one true living God that Paul was attempting to introduce them to. Now, usually Paul would use the Old Testament scriptures to reason with his audience, but here he wasn't dealing with Jews, he wasn't dealing with God-fearing Gentiles, he was dealing with pagans. So Paul takes them through the basics of biblical theology. He starts with God as the creator of the world and everything in it. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics would have rejected the idea that there was a divine creator. The Epicureans believed that matter was eternal, and therefore it could not have been created. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that the gods were in everything, so everything was self-created. But we know the undeniable truth is found in Scripture. In Isaiah 40, it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." In Isaiah 45, it says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." In Jeremiah chapter 10, it says, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens." In Jeremiah 32, it says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Paul continues on by stating that because God created, he is the Lord of that creation. He is the ruler of all things. Unlike the gods of the Athenians, who were distant and did not intervene, the God of the Bible is active and knowable and in control. Psalm 24 begins with, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Psalm 139 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You stretch out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall find me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark for you. The night is bright as the day. The darkness is as light with you." The Lord of the Bible is active in his creation, and he is knowable, and he knows us, and he's in control of all things. Because God created everyone and everything, and because he is the Lord of heaven, Paul says that God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Stephen, before his death, quoted Isaiah when he said, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?" In Psalm 50, the psalmist writes, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." Paul here was showing the self-sufficient nature of God. A God that created and rules over everything has no need for temples or altars. It's an absurd thought that man could give anything to a God that created all things. On the contrary, it is God that gives all things to man, including their very lives. Paul would later write in Romans chapter 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." In Psalm 104, the psalmist writes, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Paul continues in verse 27 of our text saying, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." The Athenians understood that there was a divine being, but they had been trying to feel their way towards God. They created for themselves cheap imitations of gold and silver and stone. Paul here uses quotes from two pagan poets that were most likely discussing Zeus, but he turns them to reveal the truth of the one true living God. We are made in the image of God, and we are made for a purpose. The Epicureans believed that the chief end of man was to seek pleasure and avoid pain. The Stoics believed that the chief end of man was to master oneself. But Paul was saying that it is God, the creator and sustainer of all, that decides what his creation's chief end is going to be. The God that made man and set the boundaries of our time and dwelling in this world. It's this God that has determined what our chief end, and that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Paul continues in verse 30 and 31 of our text, saying, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." These supposedly wise and learned men of Athens had deceived themselves with their gods. They deceived themselves with their temples and with the philosophies of men. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Paul writes to the church of Rome here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This is what the Athenians were doing. But Paul is very clear, there is coming a judgment day. And man will not be able to feign ignorance, but there's hope. The Gospel of John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And God gave us assurance of this by raising Jesus from the dead. But a time is coming when Christ will return and God's wrath will be poured out on the unrighteous. We get a picture of this in Revelation chapter 19, where John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head there are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." With Paul wrapping up his teaching, he urges his listeners to repent and believe. And we see the response of the people in our final verses, starting in verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So some mocked Paul. Others were more polite about their rejection, saying that they would talk with him later about it. Paul would later write to the church at Corinth, saying, for the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So while the gospel was folly to most of them, there were a few that believed in what Paul had said. Church family, we live in a world that has no shortage of philosophers and philosophies that we have to contend with. Like the Greeks in Paul's time, we do not have to look far to see ideas that lead to idolatry, to atheism, to agnosticism, and every religion under the sun. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Our text today shows Paul confronted by the great philosophies of his time, and we see him provide a reasoned defense based on the revelation of God found in his holy word. 1 Peter 3 says that we are to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. In the text today, we see Paul do exactly that. But church family, are we prepared to defend the gospel in the face of ideas and philosophies in the world today? Are we prepared to defend our beliefs when it comes to things like abortion or human sexuality or gender identity? Are we prepared to defend against seemingly religious ideas that lead others to believe that they can live their best lives now or they can have health and wealth if only they have enough faith? Casey and I have had the privilege to worship and teach and pray with men and women in China that are facing very real persecution. We've met individuals that are memorizing entire chapters and books of the Bible just in preparation that the government could take away the word of God from them at any time it wanted to. We met in the homes and businesses that the government would seize and take away if they ever found out that there were believers there. When we asked what these believers needed most, their answer wasn't freedom or escape from persecution. It was for more teachers to come to them so that they would be better equipped to reach their neighbors. And church family, we live in a free country. We were able to gather here today and worship without fear of being arrested or persecuted. We have unrestricted access to the Word of God. Yet we find ways to struggle to even read it daily, let alone apply it daily. We have the ability to freely share the gospel with those around us, but too often we find excuses not to. These things should not be. When confronted by the philosophies and idolatry of the world, Paul did not go hide himself in the church building with like-minded people. He went out daily into the world and he boldly proclaimed the gospel. He is able to stand among the great minds of Athens to preach and defend the gospel. He had both the knowledge and the willingness to speak truth in a world that desperately needed it. Church family, we need to be doing the same thing. We need to be growing in our knowledge of God. We need to be learning what it is that we believe and why it is that we believe it. We need to be learning how to express and defend these beliefs. But we can't gather all this knowledge and sit idly by. At some point, we have to go outside the doors of these buildings. We have to go out into the real world and we have to proclaim the good news. So I pray today that we as a church will seek to increase in our understanding of things like theology and apologetics and evangelism. I pray that we will become more and more knowledgeable in what it is that we believe and why we believe it. But most of all, I pray that we'll become more and more willing to share with others the reason for the hope that we have. Please join me in prayer.